Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would capture our hearts today with a glimpse of glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the man Jesus, who came and existed in this world over 2,000 years ago, and your presence can be experienced day by day as we, as your people, abide with you. God, thank you for the promise that as we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. And so we pray for that. We pray for that this morning. We pray that we, as your people, would come before you. We would draw our hearts near to you. We would humble ourselves in such a way that we are making ourselves available to you to do what you have called us to do, whatever it might be. And so I pray this morning, God, that you would have your way with us in big things and little things, in important things and seemingly unimportant things. In all of life, may you be king and sovereign and authority. And may your word have its way in our lives today. Shape us, we pray, through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have on my bookshelf, if any of you have been into my office, I've got several books, but there are three that are side by side. One is called Crazy Love, one is called Radical, and the other is called Ordinary. You might say, okay, is there any consistency with these books? Is there anything that correlates from one to the other, or is it just totally different perspectives, and you just got to take one and leave the other? I think it's a little mix of all of the above, and seeking to have a perspective of the kind of life that God calls us to. In his book, Ordinary, by Michael Horton, let me just read some of the things that just encourage my heart and will lead us into this morning's passage. Bear with me. He says this, on the opening pages: radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive, breakthrough. Ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, "My child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary"? Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, has ordinary friends who work ordinary jobs? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark. We have to have a legacy and make a difference. And all of this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained. We have to live up to our Facebook profile. But we've forgotten that God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace. He loves us through ordinary fellow image bearers. The people, by the way, that you're sitting next to this morning. And sends us out into a world to love and to serve others in ordinary callings. Everydayness is my problem. Facing another day with ordinary callings to ordinary people all around us is much more difficult than chasing my own dreams that I have envisioned for the grand story of my life. Changing the world can be a way of actually avoiding the opportunities we have every day, right where God has placed us, to glorify him and to enrich the lives of others. One blogger puts it this way: everyone wants a revolution. No one wants to do the dishes. My life is rich in dirty diapers and dishes. These days are short in revolutions. I go to a church full of older people who live pretty normal middle-class lives in nice middle-class houses. But I have really come to appreciate this community, to see their lifetimes of sturdy faithfulness to Jesus, their commitment to prayer, and the tangible, beautiful generosity that they show to those around them in unnoticed, unimpressive, unmarketable, unrevolutionary ways. I've come to the point where I am not sure anymore just what God counts as radical. And I suspect that for me, getting up and doing the dishes when I'm short on sleep and patience is far more costly and necessitates more of a revolution in my own heart than some of the more outward, risky ways I've lived in the past. And so this is what I need now: the courage to face an ordinary day. An afternoon with a colicky baby where I'm probably going to snap at my two-year-old and get annoyed with my noisy neighbor without despair, the bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life. Without despair, the bravery it takes to believe this, and the grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me, and that that is enough. I'm starting to learn the kind of giving my life away that counts starts with how I get up on Tuesday. It never sells books, it won't be remembered, but it's what makes a life. And who knows, maybe at the end of my days, a hurried prayer for an enemy, a passing kindness to a neighbor, or a budget planning on a boring Thursday will be the revolution stories of God's making all things new. What kind of life are you living? What kind of person would you call yourself to be? How would you describe yourself in the day-to-day? Are you seeking to have that kind of revolutionary, life-changing kind of life that we all feel that we're called to, but maybe the ordinary life, the day-to-day consistency of life, is really what God means for you to have? Do you find yourself thinking, my life will never amount to those things, so why even try? Or perhaps you would say, well, at some point down the road, maybe one day down the road, my life will matter. I'll begin to live that kind of risky, life-changing, innovative kind of life. But in the here and now, in the day-to-day, my life really doesn't amount to much of anything. Our passage this morning challenges us to reconsider this line of thinking. We come to another list of names. We're in Nehemiah chapter 11. And for those of you, just to kind of catch those of you who may be new to this study, we're studying through the life of a group of Jews who have just returned back to Jerusalem. They have been there for about 90 years. They've been in exile. They've been disciplined and judged because of their disobedience against God. They had given their hearts to other idols. They had worshipped other gods. God disciplined them by sending them off 900 miles to Babylon and then to Persia. But now, through the mercy of God, had brought them back to Jerusalem and was beginning to rebuild them as a people. The first line of business was to start with the temple, and because worship would be the preeminent, the priority aspect for them as a people. If they were ever going to be God's people, they needed to learn the significance and the priority of worshiping God. But then through the course of Nehemiah coming back to Jerusalem, he helps them to reestablish themselves as a people by building walls, which were also significant in terms of showing the presence of God, his favor on them as a people. And here they are, after having finished the building of the walls, now their hearts are being awakened. There is this revival that's happening, this spiritual awakening that's taking place. And as a body, they are committing themselves to the Word of God and to understanding the reformation that God desires to have in their lives. Here they are again after an entire month of worship. And here they are back in Jerusalem getting their marching orders. And in Nehemiah chapter 11, we come to another long list, a list that we've seen in chapter 3, a list that we saw in chapter 7, and then in chapter 8, and 9, and 10, and 11, and then in 12. Seven chapters that have gone through, seven chapters out of 13 in Nehemiah are devoted to lists of names of people. In many ways, this is an ordinary group, and we're going to look at the significance of the ordinary today, walking through this passage. But as we come to another list of names, there are at least two lessons to learn. The first is this, that there is a warning for us who would believe that we matter too much. It's a warning for us who would think that we are much more gifted, much more important, and that ministry or life can't happen unless you're in the room. It's a warning to you because as you see these lists of names, you will understand that no one person stands above the other, that we are significant as we are together and working together as a body. But it's also encouragement to those who don't think they matter at all, that God has set these lists before us to encourage us, that He intends to use you in the specific role that He has called you to perform. This overarching theme of God working through ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary purposes. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, from the ordinary to the extraordinary. How does that take place? We're beginning in Nehemiah chapter 11. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 to begin our study today. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." Now you'll notice this theme as we go. We're talking about ordinary means that God uses to accomplish His purposes. We're going to begin with an ordinary gathering. An ordinary gathering. We see this. Here they are again. They've been gathering together. It's gone all the way back to chapter 3, where they gathered together to build the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 8, they gathered during the whole month, the seventh month, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, to hear directly from God, from His Word. And here they are again, gathering as a people. We find in the next several verses throughout this chapter, we find an ordinary group of people. This ordinary gathering made up of ordinary people. Maybe you might identify. I certainly can. With a group of anonymous individuals. There's really nothing quite significant about this list of names. But there is a focus, and there has been a focus, since chapter 7 on the people, and especially coming to light in chapter 8, where the people are gathered, and God is finally doing a work among His people, not just through Ezra, not just through Zerubbabel, who came many, many years before, and not just even through the heart of Nehemiah, but God is beginning to capture the hearts of His people. That's significant. Reformation is beginning to happen here among God's people. The people have been in the spotlight since chapter 7, and here they are again, gathering again for the sake of hearing from God. What will God have them to do? The names that we see in this list are difficult to pronounce. They're foreign to us. They're unfamiliar in many ways. They're a list of individuals, that just a list of names with no physical characteristics, no stories of their accomplishments, no real titles assigned to them, no family history, no information about their individual commitment to God, no background, just a name. But a name that represents a commitment. A name that represents a commitment to do what God has called them to do, no matter how ordinary, how mundane that purpose might be. God has called His people to do a specific thing. We're going to find that in our passage this morning. And there is a confidence of these people that once they align themselves to God's purposes, once they obey and submit themselves to the things that God has called them to do, that God will use that in the way that He intends to accomplish the purposes that He has. What is often marginalized by us is valued by God. Take encouragement and comfort in that. Whatever role God has called you to fulfill, God intends to use in a special way. Here we find real people who are given real opportunities in a real city with real challenges, and God intends to use them in a specific way to accomplish real purposes. They were ordinary people, as we'll see next, who are given an ordinary invitation. This ordinary invitation that we find here in verse 1 and 2. Let me just read this first verse again by way of reminder. The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. There was a dilemma now that the city walls had been built. Now that the city itself had become somewhat stable, it needed people to occupy the city. They needed to repopulate this city with inhabitants. It was a city that, similar to a ghost town at the time. And Nehemiah recognized the specific need. Going all the way back to chapter 7, if you flip the page, we can read there in chapter 7, verse 4, Nehemiah's recognition of the problem. He says this in chapter 7, verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So what does Nehemiah do? Then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it the names that are listed in chapter 7. But here we are, several chapters later, and what was preeminent, what was the priority for Nehemiah, was the same priority we see in Ezra chapter 2 and 3, the priority of worship. And so in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, there is devotion and dedication given to the first things, and that was the prominence, the priority of worship to God. But it didn't mean that the other needs were unimportant and didn't need to be taken care of. And now we're finally coming back here in chapter 11 to meeting this specific need. So Nehemiah takes a census. He begins this process, and there's a practical need that needs to happen, repopulating the city. Jerusalem, in many ways, was like any other city. It had streets, it had homes, it had walls, there were businesses, and there were some people, but there was something that set this city of Jerusalem apart, something that was significant. We see that here in our verse. It is the holy city. The holy city. It was the city that God had established as his city. This was God's city. And thus it was important for those who were living in the city to represent God in a holy and devoted way. Only 4 other times in all the Bible is the city of Jerusalem referred to in this way. But Nehemiah desires to spotlight this significant feature. It was a city that represented the presence of God on the entire globe. And so it needed to be a city where people represented him accurately and faithfully. But living here was not going to be easy. There were going to be some challenges. They faced ordinary challenges. Remember, it's only been 3 months since chapter 2. Now, it's really easy to forget that, right? I mean, it's been many, many months. It's been more months for us to go through this study. We've been at this since the beginning of this year, walking through the study of Nehemiah. It's really easy to forget that what happened for us about 8 months ago in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is only about 3 months away, at least in terms of the minds of these people. And it's really easy for us to lose sight of that. But if you remember the description of the things that were taking place in Jerusalem, you remember this was a very difficult place to live. Nehemiah is hearing in Nehemiah chapter 1, he's hearing from his brother Hanani, who comes back from Jerusalem to Persia, and he asks him, how are the people doing there? How is it going? What's taking place? And Hanani comes with a broken heart, and he tells Nehemiah that there is much trouble there, and the people are in great distress and shame. It was a difficult place to live. It came with normal challenges. A region that was in turmoil in every sense of the word. There weren't any governmental structures that helped the people who were living there. The people in Jerusalem, that is. The mob rule was the precedent for the day. Those who were strongest were in power. Those who pushed their weight around. Those who made threats and were able to follow through by killing or pillaging or stealing for themselves. Whoever was strongest was in charge. There really wasn't any standard and there wasn't any accountability. It was a place of incredible danger. And as you can imagine, a city that's run down with no occupants, there's no trade coming through. There's no place to buy and sell. So it was depressed economically as well. Heavy taxation from the Persian government. Very little opportunity for them to get ahead. And to move into the city meant letting go of legacy. Because if you remember, legacy during the ancient Middle World was wrapped up. It was tied up in property. We understand that as we think about the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you remember that story, the father had to divest himself of his resources so that he could give the money to the prodigal who would run away. Very similar in this situation where all of one's heritage, all of one's wealth was wrapped up in property. The legacy that you would leave to the next generation would be wrapped up in the things that you had, whether it was lands or fields or vineyards or cattle or sheep. To move into the city would be to neglect the maintenance and oversight of those things, certainly making life much more difficult. They had to start over. They had to build new houses. They had to begin new businesses. They had to have new friends or make new friends. It was a brand new environment for the entire family. There were challenges for everyone. But notice that here at the beginning of this verse, verse 1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. Now I love that statement because what that means is that the leaders were willing to set the example. The leaders were willing to live there first. And we don't know how long they had lived there, but they were not only setting the example, they were calling the people to do what they were willing to do. There was no discontinuity of a recommendation or an invitation to do anything they were unwilling to do themselves. This is, by the way, a mark of godly leadership. The plan was simple. The plan was to set up a lottery system, to cast lots. 1 in 10 would live with their families in Jerusalem. The others would be able to go back to their villages and their property, their homes. It really was a stroke of genius in a way, because what Nehemiah does is he calls attention to God's authority in this process, understanding that every lot that is cast is something that is controlled by God's sovereignty and providence. They were deferring to the hand of God to volunteer those from among them who would take this significant role. And notice the response in verse 2. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, on the surface, it seems that this is a voluntary thing, but we understand through the context that it was the lot that was cast and the people whose lot fell on them, landed on them, had a representative heart, had a heart that was willing to accept what God had called them to do. There was compliance to this ordinary task. They understood the call of God on their life. However mundane, whatever the challenges were, they understood the invitation and they were willing to move in obedience to God and to entrust to Him all that they needed for their future legacy. They trusted God, and as a result, the people blessed them. Ordinary people, an ordinary invitation, and ordinary challenges, and we're going to see in the next several verses what those challenges what those duties or assignments were. But I wonder, before we go there, would you consider yourself an ordinary person? Would you consider the calling that you have to be an ordinary calling? Would you describe your life as an ordinary kind of life? Maybe in the world's view, you are just a mom. All you do is tend your family, take care of the meals, wash the clothes, help to run kids back and forth from one event to the other, help to manage the house in such a way that you are commending and encouraging and conversing with your kids and pointing them to God. But in the world's view, you are just a mom. There is nothing significant from the world's viewpoint. Maybe this morning you are just a student. There are assignments to turn in. There are classes to attend. There are tests to study for. And in the world's economy, you are just using school as a platform, a stepping stone to get where you really need to be. And you don't understand the significance of the ordinary routine of life and what God intends to accomplish, even through the mundane. Maybe this morning you are just a caregiver. Maybe you're taking care of a spouse who is ill or sick, and much of that is happening behind the scenes. Much of that is happening out of view. There is very little, perhaps, even conversation or fellowship with God's people because you are committed yourself to do what is hidden, what is mundane. From a worldly standpoint, you offer very little to be an innovator, offer very little in terms of inspiration to those around you. Maybe this morning you are only a person who checks people out at the grocery store. Maybe you're only a person who delivers food. Whatever the mundane task might be, God has called you to a specific task. One of the things I appreciate about the scripture is seeing lists like this and understanding that even in the mundane things of life, God has a purpose for you to accomplish. There is no division between the secular and the sacred, meaning to be a pastor, to be a missionary. It's a high calling, but it's no different from being a school teacher or being a nurse or being a doctor or being a farmer. God has called each of us to step through and step into the ordinary parts of life and to do it with sustainability, to do it with consistency, to do it with long-standing faithfulness. Is there durability and sturdiness to your faith taking you from one day to the next? As we take a closer look at this group, we'll begin to see the duties and the assignments that God has, that they have been given. They carried out these ordinary assignments, and they did it with persistence. They did it with, as you might say, predictability. It was very ordinary in nature. And I just want to move through these quickly and call attention to these ordinary tasks. Verses 3 to 9 give us our first grouping. See if you can pick it out for yourself. Well, or you can look at it on the screen. Here it is. Verse 3 says this. These are the chiefs of the providence who live in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property and in their towns. Israel the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Can you hear the conversation? Hey, what is your claim to fame? You leader of Jerusalem, you leader of Judah and Benjamin, well, what is your groundbreaking, earth-shattering business? Well, what has God called you to do? Well, I live in Jerusalem. Is that all? Yeah, it's what God asked of me to do. Well, that seems pretty unimpressive. Well, yeah, I suppose it's unimpressive, but it's also unattractive. Living in Jerusalem really isn't all it's cracked up to be. Well, how long do you plan to live there? Well, I plan to live out my days with my family in this city. After all, this is God's holy city. After all, this is what God has asked me to do. The lot landed on my family, and thus my family is called to do this very mundane, very ordinary thing. Certainly, you wouldn't expect that to be on the resume of any inspirational leader today. What is your claim to fame? Well, I live in Columbus. Oh, yeah? So do almost a million other people. But it's how you live, not where you live, that makes the difference. Notice the second group of individuals in verses 10 to 14. It says, of the priests, and there's a list of names, verse 12, and the brothers who did the work of the house. Well, so the first one is, we live here. What is the second one, church? We work here, that's good. And since it's priests, I entitled this, we serve here. We're performing the duties that God has called us to do. Only God has set aside the priest for this specific role, and we are carrying out these duties in the way that God has called us to carry them out. It is different between priests and Levites. There are special things that only priests could do in the temple. There were daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, incense, and other offerings like free will offerings that were required on behalf of the people. And only the priest could perform this service. It was essential service. It was ordinary service. All the priests were called to this kind of ministry, but it was a ministry that only they could do. And however mundane, it was necessary. It required consistency, a prescribed formula. There was no innovation. There was no creativity. There was no originality. As a matter of fact, those who stepped out of the crowd, those who desired to be innovative, like Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who thought they would do one better on God and create their own chemical formula for incense, what happened to them? God struck them down because they stepped out of the ordinary standard that he had prescribed for his people. God intended in this ordinary life for there to be durability and sturdiness and alignment to God's standard. Are you walking a life of consistency? Are you walking in the rhythm of life of durability and persistence? Maybe even predictability. Is there a predictability about your faith? That what people see in you, they can expect to see again tomorrow. Consistency in faith and trusting in who God is. It says in verses 15 to 18 of the Levites, and again, a list of names, then in verse 16, who were over the outside work of the house of God. They might say, we work here. We work here. There was work to do, and as we saw in the covenant that was made in chapter 10, part of this contract that they made before God was that they would be the ones to collect the wood for the daily offerings. There were also provisions that needed to be made for the priests who were doing this service. There was maintenance to do on the house of God. All of these things to make sure the house and its furniture and all of the modes of worship were cared for so that it could work through on a consistent basis. You might call them the local handyman, the maintenance man, or the janitor. And however mundane their life was, it was essential for worship and maintaining what God had called his people to do. You know, we tend to devalue those things that are behind the scenes, those things that we view as insignificant. The janitorial work, maintenance work, anybody can do that. It's irrelevant. It's unimportant. We tend to devalue those things. But as we see in Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see what God tends to value. Look at this. In verses 26 to 29, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God delights in the ordinary so he can shine himself as extraordinary through the vessels who are weak and foolish and base and humble, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. Only God can get the glory. In God's economy, he honors the hidden, those things that are less visible, those things that are deemed by the world as unimportant. God lifts up as significant. In verses 17 and 18, we find another group. Verse 17 says, "And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of praise, who gave thanks." This group might say, "We sing here." That's your claim to fame? You sing? I know some people who can sing in the shower. I got some children that do that every day. You hear them up singing in the shower. They're going to get me. I'm getting myself in trouble here. I won't tell you who their names are. That's what I call durability. The legacy of Asaph, from generations in the past to the present day, his kids are maintaining the durability and predictability of the ministry that had been given to great-great-great-granddaddy from years before. And here they are. Their heart is still full of praise and still full of thanks. You know where to go when you need some encouragement. You know where to go when you need a reminder of the goodness of God. You need to go to a son of Asaph, because they will get that done for you. The durability of their faith and their call to ordinary tasks of singing for God. The predictability of their ministry is what is on in the spotlight here in these verses. And finally, in verses 19 to 21, we find a group of gatekeepers. We watch here. It says the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates. Nothing could seem more irrelevant. Nothing could seem to me to be more unimportant or unimpressive than watching at a city gate. But this wasn't even a city gate. This was a temple gate. This wasn't watching for protection. This was just watching over the Temple Mount. But this was God's temple. This was a place of God's presence, and this was a calling that God had commissioned for these people to do, and through ordinary means, they did what God had called them to do in ordinary ways in a sustained and regular period of time. They did it for the long haul. So what can we learn from our text today? I think there are at least three lessons, and I'm certain there are more, but just three lessons that I want to bring to our attention as we wrap up our study. Lessons from the ordinary. What can we learn from these ordinary people? The first is this: ordinary plus ordinary equals extraordinary. Seems simple, doesn't it? God has even built this into the rhythm of science. And I forgive me for the nerdy example, but W equals FD, which means work is force times distance. Okay, that means if you want to accomplish a certain amount of work, you either have to have lots of force, you're a power lifter, you can pick it all up at once, or you just pick up little parts of the big thing and you just do it over a period of time. And that's the kind of ministry that God has called us to perform. He has called us to perform ordinary tasks that seem somewhat simple, somewhat mundane, somewhat insignificant, but to do that consistently through the course of time. God has called you to an extraordinary life that happens through ordinary means. It happens through the consistent example of a legacy of faith that you set day in and day out for your family, for your friends, for your coworkers, for your neighbors, for everyone that God puts in community with you. Work is force times distance. And that force is intensified when it's coupled by an ordinary group. The collection of ordinary folks who are about doing the things that God has called them to do, and to do it together. That's how force begins to multiply, and that's how work begins to grow. How God begins to accomplish great things through his people when they're working together. Now, I'm sure you've heard, many hands make light work, and that is certainly true. Are we those who are willing to commit to ordinary things in an ordinary way for the long haul of life? Second is this: be ordinary in how you live. Be ordinary in how you live. On my street are several first-generation immigrants. On my right is a Palestinian couple and their family. Down the street is an Egyptian family. Around the corner is an Indian family. And through ordinary means of living life in the community that God has placed me, I am able to take the gospel to what would have been a very unreached place of the planet. I can reach into the 1040 window, which is a place where there is little or no access to the gospel. God has transplanted those people and has put them in my backyard and in your backyard. What are we doing to live in ordinary ways to showcase the God who is present with us so that people can see who he is and he can understand there is something quite different about us? Not just that we go to church on Sunday, but our interactions with our family members, the way that we take care of our homes, the way that we have compassion for those who are hurting on our street. What are the means by which God's presence can be known in your community? It might seem quite ordinary, but God can use that over the long haul to draw the nations to himself. And perhaps some of you might even consider relocating for the sake of being a missionary to a community, even here, or right around the church, to the nations who need Jesus. I was so encouraged. Just a couple of weeks ago, we did a fall festival at the Newsom's apartment complex. It's right over here in Gulfview Woods. It's right behind the golf course. And let me tell you, the nations are there in mass. People from every part of the globe who are there who have never heard about Jesus. And you can be a missionary to the unreached peoples of that community if you strategically are willing to follow the example of these ordinary people in Jerusalem who are willing to transplant themselves and to go and live out in ordinary ways to people right in this city. Might God use you in extraordinary ways to live in ordinary places to speak about an extraordinary God. And finally, you can be ordinary without being forgotten. And this is the true testimony of the message this morning, the passage that we're in, is however common those names might be, however anonymous those names might be, none of their physical characteristics, none of their family history is known. They're not known anywhere outside of the book of Nehemiah, but God knows. And God has written their names on the pages of his word. He has captured them for us to remember. To remember their commitment to a very ordinary task because God had asked them to serve that purpose. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great benchmark, an encouragement to us, the catalog of names throughout history that God used. Very ordinary people. For example, Noah. What was Noah's claim to fame? He built a boat. One major milestone. How did that happen? Well, it happened through the faithful, consistent labors, day after day, 120 years of putting boards together, sawing logs, and building a boat, following the directives that God had called him to fulfill. How might the sum culmination of all the ordinary of your life be used of God in extraordinary ways? Are you committed to follow out the purpose that God has for you tomorrow and today, and to trust God with the big things as you align your heart to the small things, knowing that he can accomplish mighty things through his Spirit through you? Will you be faithful? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray this morning for a commitment to the mundane, a commitment and persistence in what seems to be very ordinary in this life. the rhythms of motherhood and fatherhood, of being the kind of spouse that God has called us to be, being the right kind of grandparent, the right kind of employee, the right kind of single person who is aligning their heart and in devotion to you and seeking to search out your will for their lives. God, the composite of those you have put in this room is vast. And yet, we have a single purpose, and that is to glorify you. May we carry out that purpose in the rhythms of life in a way that pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. Go be ordinary tomorrow for God. Blessings.